All right, please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Daniel once again. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter number 5. My subject today, you've got mail. You've got mail. For several weeks, I've been speaking to you from this wonderful book of Daniel. The series was preceded by a couple of sermons from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah warned the country of Judah that if the horses were tiring you, the footmen were tiring you, what will you do when the horses come? He predicts an invasion from the Babylonian army that would capture Judah and take them into slavery. But there, his warning fell sadly on deaf ears. But God's word is always true. The Babylonians did indeed invade Judah. They captured thousands of Israelites, one of which was a man or a teenager at that time named Daniel. He's no ordinary teenager. Daniel is said to be skilled in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science. He's just ahead above the rest. And so he has this special gift that is clearly connected with a deep and personal relationship with God. Daniel had what we call today the it factor. He was at the tender age, some say 17 to 19, but we'll just say a teenager, as a teenager, when you're still in your forming years. He understood how to comport himself with diplomacy and dignity in the presence of the king, and could even speak his convictions without disdain of others, using great wisdom, but clearly stating what he believed in the God that he served. Well, Daniel, then, of course, you know, chapter 1, we saw him there, and then we saw him when Nebuchadnezzar has his dream. When you get to chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar is dead. There's a new sheriff in town. His name is Belshazzar. He's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's an ungodly man, worships false gods, and apparently didn't learn anything from his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. The chapter opens up, chapter 5 and verse 1, by giving us a description of what I'm calling an unforgettable party. There is an unforgettable party. Look, if you would, chapter 5 and verse number 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the thousands. He has a great feast. 1,000 of his lords are, you would say, his nobles or his dignitaries. Everybody that was anybody was there. The brain trust of the empire, if you would. 1,000 of them gathered together. The ironic thing is, while they're having a party, the Persians are just outside the walls of the city ready to attack. That's right. They're going to overtake the city just as that dream that his granddaddy had gotten from God, interpreted by Daniel, that the gold head of the image was Babylon, but the silver chest and arms were Persia, and Persia would one day overtake Babylon. Time had passed. Some have said that Daniel by this time is somewhere in his 80s. He's not a young man anymore. But he still has that close relationship with God, as we'll see in just a moment. So lots of time has passed, and sometimes because time passes, we tend to forget the prophecies of the Word, or the promises even of the Word. So some people just kind of rank up their sins and ditch their priorities because time passes. Well, that's what happens here. There's a great feast. It is a party with dignitaries. The word says here that they all gather together. And I've wondered, you know, why are they having a party when imminent danger is around them? Are they just hopelessly naive? Do they not understand the signs of the time? Can they not hear the hoofbeat of the horses? What's wrong with these people that seem to operate as really there's nothing wrong in the world? Everything seems to be going well. How can they have a party like this when so much danger surrounds them? Are they overconfident? Perhaps not naive, but maybe they're just overconfident. What do I mean? Well, the walls of Babylon were very, very wide, very, very thick. They were layered. They had massive gates, and they have a formidable army themselves. Perhaps this is just a in-your-face kind of party. While everyone else is talking about doom and gloom, and that the nation is tottering on absolute destruction, we are having a good time. We're not caving in to the doom and gloom kind of ideology. Live and let live. It's way too overstated, that whole dream of Persia or the Medes overtaking Babylon. I don't really know. Some say they were naive. Others say they were just overconfident. One writer suggests that they were just drunk. And that is drawn from the second thought under this, the parties with the dignitaries and the people had drink. There were plenty of drink. Look again in the last phrase there. He says, they drank wine before the thousands and drank wine. The king did. At this point, there's no real reference to him sharing his wine, but he is getting plenty to drink. You can almost see him fat and happy, drinking wine, proud of his empire. Guests are coming. The crowd is growing. The juice is flowing, and no one seems to know what's about to happen in the world. This was some party. Well, it reminds you a little bit of the days of Noah. You know, Noah tells them, look, there's a flood coming, there's judgment coming, but they knew not until the day that the flood came. They never did believe judgment was coming. Thank God that Noah did. Jesus likens the last days to that kind of environment. People will continue to party. They will eat, drink, and be merry. They will do what they want to do without any understanding of the imminence of danger and judgment. Well, this party, filled with dignitaries, takes them down a path of decadence. What do I mean? Well, notice verse 2. The Word of God says, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, some translations say while he's heady with the wine. He's had a lot to drink. And at this point, he begins to become extremely decadent when he commands that the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple of Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. He didn't say, go get the good china. He said, go get God's china. Go in there and get those vessels called holy vessels by the people of God and bring them in here and pour this wine in here and give it to the crowd and let's have a party. These Jews always talking about how their God will deliver them. And God is on their side. Here we have captured them, and now we have this Jew tell us that Persia is going to capture us. These people are drunk with lunacy. Go get those vessels. Pour the wine in them. Now he has wine, women, and song. All you want. All you care to drink. It is an unforgettable party. The dignitaries were there. They led down a path of decadence, and then the people are just absolutely completely deluded. Notice verse 4. Here's what happens after they get enough wine to drink. They drank the wine right out of those vessels. And then how stupid. They begin to praise the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Now, they were not talking about God who made gold, made silver, made brass, made iron, no. They were talking about these deities, so-called, that had been fashioned by the hands of man, some out of gold, some out of silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. These images. They drink this wine, and they praise these silly gods. How foolish the world is. No wonder it says in the New Testament that God will destroy the wisdom of this world. It's foolishness to God. So here you have this unforgettable party. Are you getting the scene? We've got this big crowd coming in. The dignitaries are there. And then there's plenty to drink, and they have this path of decadence, and now the people are so deluded, so full of drink, and they are so full of the wisdom of the world that they think, hey, there's nothing to be afraid of. Praise Baal and praise Astaroth and praise all of these gods. Over 100 gods infiltrated the Babylonian Empire, and we're just going to praise them all. Let's all just get along. Enough of this doom and gloom stuff. Let's just have a party and forget about all this negativity. Well, you can get a crowd preaching like that, but I obviously can't get one preaching like this. But that's all right. I'd rather have Jesus. Okay. Here's the unforgettable party. Now, the second thing, this party is still paused. If we were watching it on a movie, this is where it is divinely still paused. Because showing up at the party is this what I call an unseen penman. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 5 tells us. In the same hour came, right here in the midst of this celebration, this praise and worship service they're having, came forth fingers of a man's hand. A disembodied hand shows up on a wall, dimly lit by a candlestick, and begins writing on the wall. Now, wouldn't you like to have seen their faces at that point? That will interrupt a party. I mean, can you imagine the death-like silence once this hand begins to write on the wall? Over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, this unseen penman. What did he write? That'd be the first question I ask. What did he say? Well, verse 25 tells us, skipping down a good bit in the chapter. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. The king looks at his counselors. What does that mean? I don't know. Do you know what it means? Mm-mm. Nobody understood what that meant. This handwriting on the wall. But I'll tell you what, everybody suspected that it wasn't good. That's for sure. They knew something wasn't right. You could feel it in the air. This was not good news, but we really don't know what's going on here. You know, we've coined that phrase in our society when we say, I can kind of see the handwriting on the wall. And when we say that, we mean we don't know exactly what's going to happen, but there's some things being put in place to know that it's not good. First time I remember hearing people like us, you know, use that expression was my father-in-law. I loved him. He was a good man, one of the finest men that I've ever known. He was not a preacher or a teacher or anything like that. He was just a good, honest man. If you ask him a question, he'd tell you, and you could, and there wouldn't be any, wouldn't tell it to hurt your feelings, but if it did hurt your feelings, and that was going to be your problem, because he was just honest, some say, to a fault, but he just was, he was a man of great integrity. He was an accountant by trade. He worked at U.S. Steel for quite a while. That's when I met him. And he's working there and making a good living for his family. And one day I see him on a rare occasion. He's somewhat depressed or a little bit down. I always cut up with him, and for a while he didn't know how to take me. But later we became very close, and I was so honored when he asked me privately to preach his funeral. But in those days, I'd kid with him a little bit, and I could tell that Jerome was unusually down. He wasn't down often. I said, what's wrong, Jerome? And he told me about his job, and he told me about people, the young people were coming in. He said, and it feels like corporate was about to make a big change, and heads were about to roll, and he was going to be replaced, even though he was doing a good job. He said, you can tell them, Frank, I never forget. He says, they always show up with a bottle of water in one hand and an apple in the other. You know, they're all about the health and everything, but they don't care about people. They care about others. He said, I'm already, and he rubbed his hands together, but I'm getting ready for him. That's how he did. You have to know him. I'm getting ready for him. I said, what you going to do, Jerome? He said, I'm going to night school, and I'm taking real estate classes. And when I lose my job, I'll have another job. And that's just the way he planned his life. And he did that. But he was no real salesman, but he later got a job for the state, and that's a long story, enough of that. But what he said to me, I remember, in this, I think it was the first time I've heard the idiom used in a expression like you and I, and how it affects our life. He says, I can see the handwriting on the wall. I can tell. You know, it's a wise person that's able to see the handwriting on the wall, even if you don't know exactly what it means. But at least you acknowledge something about to happen. The handwriting is on the wall. This unseen penman, that's what he wrote. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. Now, no one understood this, at least no one present at this party. And that brings us to the third thought. Do you have this uncontrollable panic that sets in? And I mean, it was pandemonium around there. This is no party anymore. It's all about panic. There's no plans. There's just panic. Look in verse 6. When the king sees this, the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. This is a description of a man who is in panic mode, and the joints of his loins are loosed. He's got some problems here. I'll just say that. And his knees are knocking together. He is absolutely terrified. He senses that that unseen penman, perhaps it's a god, but he is about to bring judgment on us. He can't hold it any longer. Verse 7 says he just starts crying aloud. He just starts screaming. He goes into hysteria. The king cried aloud, bring the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. He's willing to give the highest position available away to somebody that can just tell me what that says. But again, like a fool, he turns to the world to try to understand what is obviously spiritual. I mean, you wouldn't have to be a theologian to know that there's a higher power somewhere. There's somebody greater than all of you that can accomplish such a feat. A disembodied hand is writing on the wall. And you want the worldly wise to tell you what it means? Why do people in times of panic just keep going back to the world for their answers? A sweet friend of mine contacted me recently, and I hope they're listening. And if you are, please don't ever fear that I would share your name or do anything to embarrass you. But I prayed for you this morning if you're tuned in. But what the friend explained to me was they were just at wit's end with life. Life was becoming so very hard. They didn't want to live. And with some texts back and forth, it was a situation that was disturbing. I've been to see a psychiatrist. All they want to do is pump me full of pills. I need peace. And I wrote back to my friend and said, I can tell you how to get that. Please come and see me. Let's sit down and talk. I have the answer. I know the path to peace. And hopefully that day will come real soon. God bless their dear heart. This king is in panic mode. This king needs peace. This king needs understanding, but he's talking to fools that have no idea what it even says, much less what it means. The folly of the wise, so-called. Verse 8 explains it even farther. Next verse. Then came all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Well, of course they couldn't. This was a spiritual matter, and they had no spirituality. No wonder in Corinthians Paul says God's going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring nothing to the understanding of the prudent. And that's happening here. So you see this unforgettable party is interrupted by this unseen penman that has produced this uncontrollable panic. What do we do now? Well, I don't have the verse for you. I don't think I do. But the queen shows up. I assume she's Belshazzar's wife. She goes and says, just calm down. You're getting way too hysterical over this thing. There's a guy in the kingdom here. He's been here for years, and he can interpret dreams and different things. He's got quite the spiritual mind. He's very impressive, and I'm quite sure he can handle this. Everybody calm down. There's nothing to worry about, she conveys to her husband and to the audience. What's the boy's name or the man's name? His name's Daniel. The king says, go get Daniel. Go get him. And I call him the unrivaled prophet. Number 4, this uncontrollable panic, and now we have this unrivaled prophet showing up. Watch this. I love this verse. It's just a short one, but I just love it. Next verse, then Daniel was brought before the king. Here comes Daniel again. As a teenage boy, they brought him before the king. Then they brought him a second time before the king. And here's Daniel still walking with God, still serving Jesus in a pagan world. He's brought before the king, and he is ready to give an answer. So the king says, are you Daniel? Yes, sir. You can interpret dreams? Yes, sir. You understand visions and spiritual things and all of this? Yes, I do. Do you see that writing on the wall? Over there by the candlestick. It's got it all lit up. Yes, sir. Do you understand it? Oh, yeah, that's a letter from home. My father wrote that. Yeah, absolutely. I know exactly. Yeah, yes, sir. I know all about that. Yeah, that. Amen. It's nice to hear from my father. Say, can you understand the interpretation of it? Yes, sir. You know what it says? Yes, sir. What does it say? Verse 26. Next verse. If I don't have 26 there, just throw up the next verse. He said, this is the interpretation of the thing. Okay, the word many, now it's said twice, many, many, which is a double emphasis. Jesus would often use double emphasis, verily, verily. This is something that's going to be inalterable. It's not going to change. There's no space of repentance. There's no second chance. There's no opportunity. This is a deadline here. This is it. You can't say, well, I'm going to do this anymore and I'll be a better person. No, it's done. You've had all those chances. What it means is this, sir. God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. It's over. When you got the kingdom, God gave Babylon a certain number. And this is it. It's finished. At funerals, I often remind people, God has given you a number of days. There's a time to be born and a time to die. In other words, there's an appointed time for your birth, and there's an appointed time for your death. And your days and mine are numbered. There's no question about that. And I'm often reminded of it when I'm called to serve in a funeral capacity. I'm made aware of the fact that, hey, people are dying. I'm dying. I am a dying man preaching to dying people. My days are numbered. Yours are numbered. But all his numbers had run out. This was the very last day. Belshazzar, God numbered your kingdom. You didn't do this, and your granddaddy didn't do this. God enabled this because he's chastising Israel for their disobedience. He's in control of all things, even when it doesn't look right. Or we don't understand it, I should say. But many, many, no question about it, your kingdom's up. Then the next word, he takes it real slow. Tekel, verse 27. King, the word tekel, what God is saying to you is, you are weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. In other words, God has a scale where he determines where we are, what's right and what's wrong. Okay, he's got the righteousness of God here and sinful man over here. And the scales are way heavy in the favor of the righteousness of God, obviously. That's why Jesus came to put his righteousness on us so he could balance the scales and make us right before God. Nothing else can balance those scales. But King, you've been put in the balances and you found wanting, which means you've come up way, way short. You're not even close. You're found wanting. You're not nearly the man you think you are. You are in trouble. Your kingdom is over, and the God that you're going to soon stand in from has you weighed, and you are wanting. You are not up to the standard. Tekel. And then he gives the word Peres. The kingdom is divided. Now, this is interesting here because I love the way God gives Daniel like specifics. The kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It is a historical fact that following the Babylonian Empire, you had the Medo-Persian Empire, where the Medes and the Persians overtook Babylon, destroyed the city, and created their empire. That is not in dispute. That is what happened. And it's right there in our Bibles. And remember, I told you this whole thing in Daniel is revealing what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. And so now we've moved from the kingdom of Babylon. Now Cyrus is going to come in Persia, and he's going to overthrow Babylon, and the kingdom will be divided between the Medes and the Persians. But nonetheless, Belshazzar, you're done. This is the unadulterated precept. It cannot be changed. Many, many, Tekel, you farson, your kingdom is divided, it's wanting, and your days are over. You've got male king, and it came straight from God. Will the king show you his arrogance? Perhaps he's just trying to do the right thing. I don't have this for you on the screen. I'll be through in just a moment when I kind of summarize. But he says, okay, he tells Daniel, I'll give you a gold chain. I'll make you third in kings. I don't want your money. I don't want anything you got. That's a letter from home. And you've got mail, and that's what it says. But after he tells the king what it means, the king doesn't get angry. He gives him a gold chain and puts him in a position of power and does all of these things. It meant nothing to Daniel. But he did what he said. Forgive me for not having the verse I need, but if your Bible's open and you look at verse number 30, it said, in that night, the king of the Chaldeans was slain. That night. Like he said, your days are numbered and your numbers are up. You will not see the sun come up in the morning. And this whole party, this whole charade, and this desecration of sacred things is indicative to just how wanting you are, just how arrogant and just how ignorant you are. But sadly, King, it's all over. And that night, the Chaldean or the Babylonian king was slain. Now, let me finish by saying this. You'd have to be blind, willingly ignorant, as Paul said. I don't mean that to insult you, but Paul would use that phrase, for this they're willingly ignorant of. I think that was Peter. But nonetheless, you'd have to be willingly ignorant not to see some kind of handwriting on the wall in our world. I didn't say our country, I said the world. Over 180 countries are enduring the same problem we're facing today. It is a global pandemic. Everybody, the whole wide world, is trying to understand it. In big cities and in small, what is going on? I told you a few weeks ago that Dr. David Jeremiah, who is not given to sensationalism by any kind, any stretch, if you follow his ministry, and many of you do, he said, this is the most apocalyptic thing I have ever seen in my lifetime. Over 50 or some close to 50 years of ministry, he said, this is clearly the most apocalyptic thing I've seen in my lifetime. Well, we would all agree to that if you excuse me, get our heads out of the sand and pay attention. Everybody wants to get back to normal, get back to the normal, get back to normal. That's the last thing God wants us to do, is get back to normal. Because normal wasn't very good, at least not if you're judging it by spiritual things. In a time when people should be more committed than ever, look around you. Now, that is not an insult to people who have underlying diseases and are staying home. No, no, no. God bless those people. I understand that. I support that 100,000%. But I thought about this. In the book of Revelations, which a lot of you are studying now, and I'm real proud of you for the studious approach that you're taking to that book, and God bless you, you're going to be blessed by it, there's no question, but 7 churches got mail. 7 letters to 7 churches in Asia Minor, they all got mail, and it was written to the angel of the church at Ephesus, Sardis, and Thyatira, and Pergamos, and the rest, Laodicea. All 7 churches got mail addressed to the letter or to the pastor of the church. And the pastor was simply supposed to stand up, do his job, open the mail, and read the mail to the church. That's his job. It is the equivalent of the handwriting on the wall. Ephesus was a church with a great reputation, hard-working church. But the handwriting on the wall said, you have left your first love. And he warns them that they better repent quick. God could come and take your candlestick. You know, I don't like you because you're pretty people, or you're nice and you and all of this kind of stuff. I blessed you because you love me. Now you've left that love, and you're in trouble. He told the church of Pergamos, they got mail. He said to them, he said, listen, I understand your situation. Your church is situated geographically right where Satan's seat dwells. There's more paganism surrounding your church than of any of the other churches. You are in the mouth of hell, as it were, in terms of false doctrine. I get that. I understand it. But I've got a problem with you. That doctrine has infiltrated your church. That's right. You have allowed doctrines of idols and doctrines eventually of demons. They have come into your church and they have corrupted your theology. And so now you have heresy in your church. This will not stand. Get it right or I'll shut her down. The church at Sardis got mail. Everybody knew about Sardis. They could tell you where it was at and how to get there. There were billboards all over the town, you know, that says this is where you go to Sardis. Turn right here, turn left there. And there, and it's a nice facility. People are kind and all this kind of stuff. They reach out. They help people. They do all this kind of thing. And now that's a church worth attending. Go by Sardis Baptist Church. Fine church. They got mail one day from God, and he said, I know you people. You have a reputation that you are alive. You've got a name that you live. Everybody knows about you. You have lively services, great music, good band, all of those things. People raise their hands. People do all sorts of things. You have a name that you live. But I know you people and you're dead. That's what he told them. He said, if you don't get it right, I'm going to shut her down. And then I'll just go on down to Laodicea. And then we'll be through. They got some mail. The most apathetic of all the churches. They just kind of existed. Huh. I mean, it didn't really matter to them. You know, like the pastor says, we got mail today, and it comes from Apostle John. It's addressed to the letter, and he's got it sealed with his seal that says this is inspired by God. It is as true as the Gospel of John in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and it's written directly to us. And they're just yawning in the pew. Don't give a rip. Oh, okay, what does it say? It said, you people are pathetic. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm, and I am sick of you, and I am on the verge of vomiting when I look at your services, and I look at your service, and I look at your worship. It makes me want to vomit. He said, I don't go there anymore. As a matter of fact, I'm standing outside the door. You see, when he starts this, he's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, walking among the churches. But when he gets to Laodicea, he says, hey, I'm at the door knocking. If any man will hear my voice and open the door and come in, I'll sup with him and he with me. And that's pretty bad when Jesus is a guest at church. This is his church. He's Lord. He's in charge. You'd have to be blind, willingly blind, to not to see that there's some handwriting on the wall, that we're getting some mail from God. And we don't, any of us, fully understand what's about to happen. But God is speaking. And he doesn't speak in vain. I wonder what he would say to us, even more personal. What would he say to you, to me? Will you say to him, Frank, I've weighed you, son, and it's over. What would he say to you? Your days are numbered. I know you don't know how many days, nor do I, but our days are numbered. And when you compare them next to eternity, the Bible says they're like a weaver's shuttle, like the needle on a sewing machine. That's how quick they are, like a smoke that is here today and it's gone tomorrow, like the grass that comes up and it's cut down, like a flower that fades, like a breath, like a baby's breath. We've got mail, and wise people will receive messages like this, not as the word of man, but as the word of God that effectually works in the hearts of those that will believe it. Let's pray. Keith, if you come, we'll sing a song. You know, I don't know how much time you're spending in prayer, and I understand the distractions about prayer. I really do. But certainly it's a time to pray. It's a time to call on God, seek His help, and ask for His grace and His wisdom. When was the last time you really poured your heart out to God? This morning, you got some mail, as did I. What are you going to do with it? Because you're going to be held accountable to what you do with it. My hope and prayer was when this started that this would distinguish us as a church that is solid on its foundation, that its love for God was real, and its love for others were real. And perhaps that's the case. That's something, I'm not the judge of that. That's God's business. But when I say the church, I'm talking about me and you. I'm talking one by one, that every single individual, just like every brick erected the building or fashioned the building, one brick at a time. And that's the way the church is. It's just one body at a time, one person at a time. And so everybody, like myself, should take a inward look and then take an upward look and ask God for help. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide our thinking. Give us the mind of Christ. Guard our minds from things that might filter in. Lord, perhaps I've said few things, Lord, that somebody, I don't completely agree with that, and that's fine. But Lord, protect that mind from missing the greater truth. And the greater truth is, Lord, that you're weighing all of us. And you're speaking to all of us. You are the judge of all the earth, and you're doing right. Where there is a need for repentance, I pray you would grant that repentance to that person that needs the power of your Holy Spirit to bring them to that place of peace. Grant the humility and the courage that is needed for a true confession before you, so they could experience true joy. Thank you for each person that's here today and for those that are listening. You know, Lord, my heart better than I know it myself, but I love them. I care about them. But I know it's nothing like what you do. Speak to their hearts and shepherd their lives. And bring them, Lord, closer to you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Will you stand as we sing?